It's very encouraging to me to see this man in the Gospels who just stumbles and falls and has a great heart, puts his foot in his mouth and is always trying to correct Jesus and tell Jesus how to do things the right way. And I can't wait. Now, in my own study, I've already rolled into Acts. And let me tell you something, folks. I can't wait until we see the difference in the man, Peter in Acts, compared to Peter in the Gospels. There is a big change. Ethan and I were talking about that yesterday. And I hope that you'll see yourself in Peter, not just in the Gospels, but also in this guy who's starting to get his act together and stand strong. And I hope that's you today. So now Mark chapter 11, this section is about prayer. So let me ask you this morning, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Now I know for a fact that there are some real prayer warriors in this church, and I'm very thankful for them. But if you're like me, I think the rest of us, we could use some help in this area. And Jesus is going to give us that help today. And Peter himself is going to grow in his own prayer life. So as we dig into this, you could connect this section to Mark chapter 3 in one way, because that's this passage that has the drowning of the pigs. You remember that passage? Besides that passage, this is the only time that we see Jesus using his power to destroy something in creation or nature, whatever word you want to use. But why does he do that? Why does he do that? Now, some of the critics will say that Jesus is just way too harsh here. Why doesn't he just use his power to restore the tree? Well, we know that everything the Lord does is good. It's for his glory. It's for our good, even if we don't understand it at the time. Sometimes we understand down the road. But Jesus wants you to teach us three important lessons today. Now, this section is connected to verses 15 through 19, and that's one reason why I had Ethan read that. But these three points that we're going to learn today are what the people should have learned through God's temple. And that's the section that Ethan just read. They should have been learned through the temple, but they were not. So Jesus didn't just cleanse the temple. Jesus cursed the temple. And later, he's going to destroy the temple. And in my opinion, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is one of the most significant events in the early church and is one of the most understudied events in the early church. Very few churches are making the connection on the importance of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that's kind of a mission that I'm on from time to time to kind of bring that up and make some of these connections. But let's look at the first lesson of the three that Jesus wants to teach us. And the first one is a lesson on failure. So look at verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the root up. So today we're going to see that Jesus uses his power over nature. We connect it with chapter 11, verses 12. I'll read that, 12 through 14 again, for the folks on the internet that maybe not have heard the other reading. On the next day, when they left Bethany, he, Jesus, became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree with leaf, he went in to see if perhaps it would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it is not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So Jesus now curses this fig tree. The disciples remembered that when they walk by the next day and they see the tree. Now the Bible uses the word withered. What does that word mean? Let me give you a definition. It means to stop a flow in something and so cause dryness to the point of being immobilized. That's what we see here. And it's withered from the root up. You may make the connection. 3 years before, approximately 3 years, John the Baptizer talked about putting an axe to the root of the tree. What was that tree that was talking about at the time? It was the religious system of the Jews. They wouldn't listen. They would not listen to John the Baptizer. So what's going on here is a picture of Israel, and it's a picture of the temple. And folks, sad to say, but it is a fitting picture of many churches today. Many churches. Many churches have all the form, but they have died from the root up. And the Holy Spirit isn't there. And people are going, they might be singing, might be saying the Lord's Prayer, but many times the church has dried up. Now, praise God, there are many, many good churches, especially in this area. There are good churches all around us. But the temple, just like the fig tree, had become good for nothing. Now, folks, when a person or a group or a church dries up spiritually, it's usually from the roots up. And that is a picture of total destruction. The religious system of the day had a lot of leaves, but no fruit. And I just have to make the application. I just have to challenge you and challenge me. As far as I know, everyone in this room professes to be a believer. And because of that, you have leaves. But is there fruit in your life? Is there fruit in your life that's visible to others? Because when you have fruit, you can see it. You can see it on a tree. You're the tree here. Is there fruit in your life and my life? So Jesus is still seeking fruit from his people, and he wants us to be faithful. Listen to the words of John chapter 15, John 15, 16. We went verse by verse through this book. You remember it. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Talk about the doctrine of election. We focus on that many times. How about the rest of it? And appointed you that you would go and do what? And bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain. Now notice what he connects, how he connects this next. Why? So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. So he connects it. He connects it to prayer, asking. We're going to get more into that. So today, don't settle for just leaves in your life. Don't settle for just leaves. Don't you want fruit in your life and my life? Would you show sympathy for a dead tree? Now remember, we went verse by verse through Jonah. And God told Jonah, don't weep over a lost plant. Don't weep over a lost tree. Weep over people who are lost. And to show you where Jonah was spiritually, he was a prophet, a man of God, but yet he was more concerned about the tree, the bush that he lost, than the people of the city. So Jesus said, don't weep over a dead tree. Don't weep over a dead temple. Weep over people. And we all know that. People. Christ died for people. All right, let's go to verse 21. Being reminded, Peter said to him, so now Peter, our man, the man we're studying, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Now, so Peter is surprised. Is he surprised because it happened, or is he shocked because it happened so quickly? That's probably what's going on here. But this is also a picture of how quickly judgment will come on Israel. AD 70. This is somewhere around 30 or so. It's going to happen in AD 70. So 40 years later, that judgment is going to come on Israel. It's going to come fast and it's going to come hard. God is going to totally destroy the city. Now, the next lesson we see here is in verse 22. This is a lesson on faith. The first lesson is a lesson on failure. The second of three is a lesson on faith. Verse 22. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. So what is faith? I pulled out the shorter catechism, which gives us a real tight definition of what faith is. And I would encourage you, as much as possible, read through this, memorize. There's some of them they're very easy to memorize. Now, I will confess that when I was in Greenville Seminary, I had to memorize about the first 88 or so, but I do not know the first 88 now. Now, Ethan said I had it easy because Ethan has to memorize all of them. Alex, do you have to memorize all of them? Okay, well, I will admit I had it easier. Morton Smith was just showing me grace. That's what it was. So question 86, listen. What is faith in Jesus Christ? You could probably read that without by memory, couldn't you, Alex? Okay, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace by which we receive and rest on Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. Short, tight, great definition. Jesus now urges His disciples and the people listening to have faith in God. So faith, if you want to simplify it even more, it's trust or confidence. It means to constantly be trusting God in our attitude and depending on Him. In our attitude and depending on Him. So Peter, at this point, is shocked, and he remembers the words of Jesus in verse 14, when Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples were listening. Peter was listening. So now he said, "Rabbi, look, have faith." Now this is a, if you want to get technical for a little bit, it's a present tense imperative. So have faith ongoing, and it's not a suggestion, it's an imperative. So this is a command, have faith. Now what does he mean? He means make it a habit in your life and my life. It's part of who you are. It's a habit. I heard a story about a little boy that was in a Sunday school class, and the teacher asked the class, "What is faith?" And the little boy said this, "It is trusting in God and asking no questions." That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And you know it's hard to do, isn't it? That's why we need faith to have faith. Trusting in God and asking no questions. Faith is a gift from the Lord. It's not something we do. We need to say, "Lord, give me faith." Now, the next one in verse 23, he gives us a lesson on forgiveness. He connects prayer and forgiveness. He connects your prayer life with the subject of forgiveness. Now I know I'm kind of meddling, aren't I? Just going a little bit too far here. Connecting prayer with forgiveness. So true prayer involves forgiveness. Look at verse 23. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." So he starts off truly, or listen very carefully to me. That's what he's saying. He talks about a mountain. So it's Jesus talking about moving real mountains? Is he talking about moving Paris Mountain that we can see when we walk out the door? He did say, listen very carefully. So for you guys that are in seminary, hear me on this. Jesus is using application and illustration that the people can quickly see and understand and pick up and relate to their lives. I was listening to my favorite news commentator on the internet a couple of nights ago, and he had about a five-minute section on the decline of religion in America. And he's a devout Catholic, goes every week, and he said, the sermon is 15 to 20 minutes, and it's useless. Useless. He said, why can't the preachers read God's word, and then instead of the sermon just saying again what the passage said, apply it to me and tell me how I can use it? He said, it's worthless. And he said, it's boring. Now, folks, that's sad. Now, I think that's true of many churches. Thank the Lord, not all churches, but I think it is true of many churches. So our job here, we who stand here, is to take God's word and apply it to your life so you can quickly see it and quickly understand it and apply it to what's going on in your life. That's what we hope to do today. So is Jesus talking about moving real mountains? Let's go on. So where is Jesus? Let's look at how. He's looking out. Oh, he's on the Mount of Olives, and from there he can see all the way down to the Dead Sea. And as if he's saying, do you see that sea right there? Or do you see that mountain over there? Jay Adams, I don't know at what point he said this. Maybe it's in one of his books. He said, when I'm sitting in my study, putting a message together, there are dozens of illustrations within eyesight. In my office, looking out the window, he said, there's just dozens of illustrations there. So there's no excuse for us to not apply God's word. And this news commentator said when he looked around the room, he said, it's half empty. And he said, most of the people there are senior citizens and very few young people, and the young people who are there are not engaged. Now, I hope that what we do in this church will hold the attention of our young people because they'll see benefit to it. They'll see some value in what we're doing here, and they'll want to be part of it. Now, Jesus said, whoever says, which means effective prayer is available to all believers. Effective prayer is available to all believers. One of the things that I have on my mind now, and I know you have on your mind, is the need for revival in this country. We're all concerned about what's going on and the craziness that's going on and the crazy things our elected leaders are doing. We just scratch our head. But I'm doing some reading on revival right now. I thought maybe I might give a small series on the subject of revival. We'll see. But one of the things I'm picking up in this study is that revival starts in God's church. It starts in God's church. And it starts with God's people. And then it goes out to the community. You can name the great revivals that have taken place. And here's another thing that should encourage you greatly, and it's humbling. Many revivals have started because one or two people, I'm thinking of one, a real situation where two senior citizen ladies, two elderly ladies, just started praying. Didn't make a big deal out of it. They just started praying, and revival started. So it doesn't have to start with the Billy Grahams of the world. It can start with you. You. So now, do you want to talk about all the problems that are in the country and the craziness of the leaders and what they're doing? Is that your biggest focus? Or is your biggest focus, Lord, send revival and let it start here? What's your focus? Are you more focused on God's people and it's starting in the church and starting with you and starting with me? So Jesus said, you can move mountains. Effective prayer is available to all believers. Now he adds this, and do not doubt. What's he mean? He means that you and I can do remarkable things by the power of prayer and God working in your prayer. Now, prayer, it's an unusual subject, and we will never master how it works and why it works. But we know Jesus prayed, and if Jesus needed to pray, we need to pray. Now, there are several opportunities in this church for you to be a part of a prayer meeting. And I would just challenge you, are you plugging into that? Are you a part of that? One person could make a difference. We do not know how the Lord is going to start a revival. We hope he'll do it. He's sovereign. He's going to start it when and where he wants. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that? Now let's think about the word mountain for a minute. In Israel, at that day, a mountain was a picture of something that was strong and immovable. Now, think about your life. A mountain, then, was a picture of something strong and immovable, a problem that stands in the way. Now, what are your problems today? What are you struggling with? What are the mountains in your life? We can go around the room. We all have them. I have mine. A problem that stands in the way. He's telling us we can only move mountains by trusting in God. The first step is prayer, and we must have faith in God. Now, we don't need to be moving mountains into the sea, do we? If you pray, Lord, I want you to move Paris Mountain over there. Well, if you do, where are you going to put it? Where are you going to put it? Don't put it in my backyard. I need all the space that I have right now. I have no room for Paris Mountain in my backyard. So if you put it into the sea, you're going to raise the sea level. You're going to flood Myrtle Beach. I don't need Myrtle Beach flooded. I like to go to Myrtle Beach from time to time. So where are you going to move it? Where are you going to put it? That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that we need power for living. We need power for living. And you know it and I know it. I need it. We need power for meeting the mountains of problems in our lives, in your life and my life. And we all have them. So don't pray that you'll be able to move mountains, because I don't know where we'd put it. So Jesus is showing us what our prayers can do. Now, I have doubt. Lord, help me with my doubt. I want faith. Help me with, give me faith. But he's showing us what our prayers can do. So the mountain here is an impossible, immovable problem beyond your ability. That's what it is. And you know what? If you're sitting here listening to a sermon, and if you're plugged in and everything's going the way it should, you're already moving a few steps ahead. You're already starting to name your problems. This, 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 and this. And that's okay. That's what he wants us to be doing here. It's a problem that's beyond our ability to fix. And that's where it starts. He's talking about how a great obstacle in your life can be removed by prayer. How a great obstacle in your life can be removed by prayer. Now, as I was putting this together, I couldn't help but just think of what I would consider impossible situations in my life. So Jesus is talking about dealing with those impossible situations. He wants you to know that your prayers can overcome great difficulties. But remember, prayer isn't used to change God's mind. Because God's mind is perfect. He only does what's right, what's good. So our prayer isn't there to change God's mind. Our prayer is there to see God's plan accomplished in us. We could put it this way. Our prayer may be to change our attitude or change our wants, change our desires. It could be part of it. Now, Jesus said, if you don't doubt, which means to be divided in judgment. Don't be divided in judgment. Now, in order for this to happen, we must be in fellowship with our Heavenly Father, and we must be in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. Now, I just went too far, didn't I? You must be in fellowship with the Father and the brothers and sisters around you if you want mountains to be moved by your prayers. Now, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6 just for a moment. Matthew 6, 9. You know the section. Matthew 6, 9, where we read the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Now, have you thought about it? It doesn't say my Father in heaven. It says our Father. We're connected, folks. We are a family. And on the way into church this morning, Janie was telling me about a devoted Christian family, not this church, but a devoted Christian family that committed to the Lord and admitted just yesterday, well, I'm not going to church right now. I'm listening to it on the internet. Well, that's not family. Now, that's good. I'm glad technology is there. That's great. But if you've got a good church in your area, you should be plugging in. If you don't, praise God for the internet. But if you have a good church there, we're a family. You support me, I support you. You encourage me, I encourage you. You can't encourage someone when you're not here. You can't serve the Lord when you're not here. And I really think since COVID has hit, COVID, even now, is still starting to weaken the Christian church because many, many people have gotten used to staying home and watching it on the internet, and they're not plugging into the Word anymore. But it's our Father. Mountains in that day were used for removing difficulties. That's how the word was used. It was used of a good teacher who could remove difficulties in the minds of students. That kind of teacher in that day was called a mountain remover. A mountain remover. So the application here is, if we have faith, prayer can solve problems and make us able to deal with the difficulties in our lives. But we have to take our proper position with the Father, get right with the Father, and accept God's guidance when it's given. So Jesus talks about prayer and forgiveness. Prayer and forgiveness, and now he connects the two. Jesus personalizes prayer. Verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgression. So, as believers, we must have a forgiving attitude, a willingness to forgive someone who has repented. So we can't carry around resentments towards others. But I want you to notice here, there's no requirement to forgive someone who hasn't repented. Now, you might want to do that just for peace in your own life, to be able to move forward, but there's no requirement here to forgive someone who hasn't repented. Now, if someone disagrees with me on that, apply it to your Heavenly Father and the way He works with you. Your Heavenly Father will forgive you, but what do you have to do? You have to repent of that. You have to take it to the Lord. If someone doesn't repent, are they going to be forgiven? So Jesus said, whenever you pray, forgive. So let's take a few minutes to just see some other things that Jesus has said about prayer. So let's leave our text and let's look at it from a systematic theology standpoint, where we'll pull from all parts of the Bible to see what Jesus has to say on prayer. The first point is, our prayer must be in the will of God. So if you're a college student and you're thinking about going to a university that's going to pull you down in your Christian walk, that's not in the will of God. Do not expect the Lord to answer that prayer. It's not going to happen. Our prayer must be in the will of God. 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. So we went with John. The next point, I'm going to stay with John. I'm going to go to John chapter 15. Here's the next point. The prayer must be living in the love of God. The prayer must be living in the love of God. John 15, verse 7. I'll read some of this, not all of it. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Now, that's pretty dogmatic. Whatever you wish, it will be done for you. But notice the key, the condition there. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So the more Christ-like you are, the more the Father's going to hear that prayer. Number three, prayer must be part of a constant communion with God. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you quit your job and you stay home and you pray for 8 hours a day. It's not what that means. You're going to get very hungry if you do that. Okay? Your prayer, my prayer, should be just a part of who we are. So it just flows out of us on a 24-hour basis. You get in a car and you start your car and you say, Lord, protect me as I travel. When you get to work, you say, Lord, help me to be a witness today. It's just this constant communication that's going on between you and the Father. But don't take that to mean that if you pray hard enough and long enough, God must answer your prayer. You're a Christ-like prayer. The more God-like you are, the more Christ-like you are, the more your prayers will be answered, no matter what you ask. Don't think that no matter what I ask, it's going to happen. So the purpose of prayer is not to get your will done or my will done, but to get God's will done on earth. Now, one thing that hit me as I was preparing for some of this, I don't remember for which message, one of the commentators said, are you praying for God's kingdom to come? I thought that was a good prayer. Are you praying that our evil politicians will be defeated? Or are you praying that God's kingdom will come? And I know they both have a place. But I think there are some of us who are so focused on the political But are you also praying for God's kingdom to come? I thought that was a great thought. So yes, the Lord is interested in meeting your needs and my needs, but he's more interested in you being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28, we all know that. What a great verse. Now we Reformed people want to read verse 29. We like that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, we want to talk about that, and that's great. It's a glorious doctrine. But do you remember what happens, what the verse is, what the next few words are right after that? Why did he do that? To become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. That's the goal of predestination. That's the goal of election, is to conform you and me to the image of his Son. So the state, your spiritual state, has a lot to do with our prayer life. It has a lot to do with our prayer life. So we need to learn to forgive like Jesus forgives. Because God is not going to answer the prayer of an unrepentant, repentant person found in an unforgiving heart. The principle here would be an unforgiving heart blocks prayer. An unforgiving heart blocks prayer. So God wants us to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's a condition that we must meet if we want our prayers to be answered. An unforgiving heart can short-circuit the power of prayer. An unforgiving heart can short-circuit the power of prayer. If we want to have power in our prayers today, we must be willing to forgive. We can forgive others. Why? Because we have been forgiven. That's why we can do it. So if the Lord forgives me and I will not turn around and forgive someone else, no matter how much he has hurt me, and this made me think of a situation in my life. There was a man years ago, a good guy, and he hurt me deeply. And I did not react properly to what he did. I had a little bit of an attitude, and I said something to him that I shouldn't have said. And time went by, and the Lord started working on me on that. So finally, make a long story short, I called that guy, apologized to him, asked him to forgive me for what I said and did and the way I said and did it. Now, he didn't say one word about what he did to me. Not one word. But you know what? That wasn't why I called. I wasn't looking for a two-way street. It might have been great if it would have been great if it had been a two-way street. But I did what I was supposed to do, which was to ask the guy to forgive me for the way I handled that. And that was an obstacle. I'd be praying and that would just pop up in my mind, okay, I got to deal with this. And you know, it's hard. It's hard to ask someone to forgive you for something. My heart be pounding. It doesn't come easy, but that's what the Lord wants us to do. So before you pray, make sure that you're right with the Lord and make sure that you're right with other people in your life. Deal with problems that you have with other people first. Remember, as much as it depends on you, you can't guarantee what the other person's going to say or do. Make it right as much as it depends on you. Then you can walk away saying, okay, Lord, I did what you wanted me to. I did what I could do. Now, we don't earn God's blessing by forgiving someone else. It's evidence that one is converted. The unbeliever doesn't care. He doesn't care if he hurts you or he's just moving on. A believer is going to care. It's evidence that our hearts are right with God. And we want to obey his word. So then the Father hears us and answers our prayers. Let me read to you from Psalm 66. Very straightforward, clear message. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's pretty clear and very dogmatic. The Lord will not hear. I'm going to read you a quote from R.C. Sproul. Only R.C. could do this. I could never get away with this, but R.C. had a way of getting away. I guess that's because he was R.C. Sproul. He writes, many years ago when I was on staff at a church, a woman came to me for counsel because of her unbelieved feelings of guilt over a sin that she committed in the past and repented of. I said to her that she needed forgiveness from God, and the only possible way for her to receive it was for her to repent. When I told her that, she became irritated. She said, I thought you were a theologian. She was looking for a technical, sophisticated answer to her moral dilemma, something that she could not expect to find from people in her prayer group. She said, I have asked God 50 times to forgive me for this sin, and I'm still overwhelmed by my guilt. So I told her she needed to pray one more time and repent of her sin. At that point, she became very irritated and said, I told you that I have asked God to forgive me many times. I have repented. Why do I still feel guilty? So I said to her, now this is what R.C. could do. I said to her, you need to pray for forgiveness one more time, but this time you need to pray that the Lord will forgive you for another sin, your arrogance. Of course, she did not understand the point I was making and became even more irritated. So I asked her to read James 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then I explained to her that she had confessed her sin, but she did not feel forgiven because she did not believe God's promise of forgiveness. She could not accept that forgiveness is so easy. She thought she needed to do more, and that was arrogance. She simply needed to pray in faith, believing that God would forgive her just as he had promised he would. How that? Well put. Very well put. All right, let me wrap this up. What are some lessons for us? Number one, we need to pray without doubting. Don't doubt God's power or goodness to accomplish your prayer request. Now, we're all sinners. We all have doubts, but you can say, Lord, help me with my doubt. Give me grace. Overcome my doubt. I don't want to doubt, Lord. Don't doubt God's power or goodness to accomplish your prayer. Number two, pray and accept that God has accomplished what you've asked for. It may be that he doesn't give you a request. He may change your attitude in dealing with that. But pray and believe that God has accomplished what you asked for in your life. Number three, pray without holding a grudge against someone. Pray without holding a grudge against someone. Number four, can you forgive those who have wronged you? Can you forgive those who have wounded you? There was a missionary named C.T. Studd. He said this, and I'll close here. Some want to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. And when the devil's tempting you to not forgive someone and then your prayer life is blocked, you're fighting a spiritual battle there. And when you forgive someone and your prayers are restored with God and there's no broken communion, folks, you are running a rescue mission within a yard of hell. Because the devil doesn't want you to do that. The Lord does. And that's how you run a rescue mission today in your prayer life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and you given us clear instructions on how we should pray. But we have many obstacles that stand in the way. We do doubt, but you can overcome our doubt because that's grace. That's what grace is. So we're still sinners. There'll always be some of that doubt there, Lord, but the Holy Spirit is to be growing in our lives, becoming more Christ-like day by day, which means there should be less and less doubt. And I pray that that will happen. Bless us this week. May we walk closer to you because of being here today. Bless our time together tonight as we celebrate Reformation Sunday and the work that Martin Luther did so many years ago. Father, from a human standpoint, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for what Martin Luther did. We know that it was your sovereignty working through him, and we thank you for it. Bless our time tonight as we celebrate, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.